Turn with me again, please, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, last Sunday, we spoke about the way on the way to the cross, the road to the cross. And we emphasized people, Simon of Cyrene, and the women, and the malefactors, the thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. Today, we take one further verse, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. When they had come to the place called Calvary, the place of the cross. The word Calvary comes from the Latin, Calvaria, which means skull. The Greek word, the word that's used in our New Testament, is cranion. Guess what word we get from that? Cranium. What's it refer to? Your head, your skull. And then in other places, you'll see the word Golgotha. That's Hebrew and Aramaic. All referring to the head or the skull. Somehow, this particular place had received that kind of a title, the place of the skull. Nobody really understands why or knows why. A lot of speculation, of course. But nobody really knows how it got that name. So you have Greek, you have Latin, you have Greek, you have Hebrew. And we find that interesting or strange as we look at the passage. But also, if you drop down to verse 38, I'm just throwing some things in here to tie together later. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Now, why Greek, Latin, and Hebrew? Because there were people there who understood one or more of those languages. They were the primary languages of that area, of that era. That Jesus' title that Pilate had written and put over the cross, this is the King of the Jews. Now, all four gospel writers refer to this inscription, and they all differ somewhat. They have commonality, but they also have differences. So if you were to put together Matthew 27:37, Mark 15:26, John 19:19, and Luke 23:38, if you were to make a composite from what they said, this probably would be the title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Luke has the phrase, this is the King of the Jews. There's agreement, totally, that phrase is the core of this inscription. They all may have given a little bit different wording, but the core, the commonality that they have, is Jesus, the King of the Jews. the place of the cross. Nobody really knows. And that's strange to us. The site is unknown in modern times. Therefore, we cannot say why this particular place was known as the place of the skull. In that time, the Damascus Gate, the crucifixion took place outside the gate or beyond the gate. And yet in modern times, that is a part of, the wall has been extended, and so we don't know. Again, there's speculation by the scholars, well, it had to be this place, no, it had to be over here, it's over here. I really don't know for sure. And I wondered why. Why don't they know for sure? During the persecutions of the early church, Christians were not permitted to dwell or to come into Jerusalem. And during that period, even there was an attempt to build a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount site. But not until the days of Constantine, which was the early 4th century, the early 300s AD, were Christians permitted to come back into the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. So for about 300 years, there were very few Christians allowed to be in Jerusalem. They were all literally run out. Now, when our New Testament closes, they're still there. When our New Testament closes, at least the epistles, Jerusalem is still a city. It has not been destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies. So for this period of about 300 years, with few Christians allowed to come into that area, they lost that knowledge of where these particular places were. For example, if you went with Stanley or Swindoll or Jeremiah or any of our Christian leaders today that take tours to the Holy Land, they'll take you to a sepulcher. It's a representative. It's like probably what Jesus was buried in. It has a stone that can be rolled over the entrance and so forth. But in all likelihood, that is not the place. Now, I hope that doesn't destroy your faith in any way, but that is the truth. And people love to go there, and they pretend, and they believe because, not because of what, you know, I've had people say, well, I went in the tomb and his body wasn't there. Duh. You believe not because you go into some unmarked tomb and the body is not there. You believe because the Word of God said it. That's why you believe it. And so this is a visual picture of what it might have been like. And I got to thinking about that. Now, I know they've built some holy shrines and all of that in that place, but I look at it as like God buried Moses. You know where Moses' tomb is or Moses' grave is? No, you don't. Do you believe in Moses? Do you believe in the Decalogue that he wrote, the five books? Yeah. We believe that Noah built an ark for the saving of his household and the human race and the animals and so forth. And over the years, many have felt like that they have found the site of Noah's ark. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. Doesn't make any difference. If your faith is going to depend upon them finding Noah's ark, your faith is in a shaky place. Your faith is in the Word of God that tells us that Noah built an ark for the saving of his household and so forth. God didn't want a shrine put there. God didn't want a shrine put at Moses' grave. God didn't want a shrine, although religions down through the 2,000 years, the Catholic Church especially, has built a shrine in a certain place and said, this is the place. Nobody knows. That's what I'm saying. But the scripture says, notice carefully, verse 33, and when they had come to the place, the place known as Calvary, Golgotha, Gabbatha, so forth, Cranion, when they had come to the place, there was a place. There was a geographical spot where the cross was raised for Jesus and these two thieves. That's what I'm talking about. Not the specifics. Little importance need be attached to where Calvary was. But of utmost importance and far-reaching in effect for you and me is to know what took place at Calvary. There, they crucified him. Let me move through several things here rather quickly. I'm going to have to edit this morning because of time. Number one, Calvary, where sin does its worst. Calvary, where sin does its worst. The place of the cross is called Calvary. And their sin does its worst. The glaring spotlight is thrown on sin and its destructive power. We see sin in its stark ugliness. Sin is so terrible that it crucified and killed the Son of God, in whom there was no sin. That which nailed Jesus to the tree was our iniquity, which was laid on him. The wage of sin is death, and Jesus paid that price. He paid the wage of sin. As we behold him suffer and die at Golgotha, we discover the horrible reality of sin. This man has done nothing wrong. But he took our sins. Only because our transgressions were laid on him could all these things be done to him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. As the searchlight is focused on this central figure, we cannot fail to notice how hideous, how cruel, how black, how damning sin can be. Here on Calvary, we're made to realize at what tremendous price we as sinners have been redeemed and released from the clutches of Satan. What it costs to free us from that power, from those clutches. The greater the price paid, the more should we appreciate and value our deliverance. Think of the sacrifices of blood and life and property and money that have been made through the last 2.5 centuries, that you and I today can enjoy the liberty and the freedom that we have in this country. A price was paid for our sins. On Golgotha's cross, through the death of one, we have been given a freedom and a deliverance which saved our souls from the serfdom, from the slavery of Satan, and the hell of eternity, and made us acceptable to God. The price that was paid. Sin did its worst at Calvary. Sin sends us to eternal damnation from which there is no escape. And we must realize this. On Calvary, sin did its worst. For there the Son of God pays the full price for our sins. Secondly, Calvary, where love is at its best. Love is at its best. The place of the cross is called Calvary. There we see love at its best. Jesus is nailed to that tree of humiliation, despised and rejected of men. The milling crowd, goaded on by the Jerusalem leaders, challenges Jesus to come down from the cross. Save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, Matthew 27, verse 40. Even one of the malefactors apparently screamed at him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Little did he realize that Jesus was doing just that. Jesus was doing that. Paying for this criminal's sins, which had brought him to this horrible death. Why did Jesus not come down from the cross and meet this challenge? Why? Certainly this would have been convincing proof of his sonship, and people would have oohed and awed and clapped and yelled and celebrated. It would have been a spectacular display. What more startling and impressive demonstration that he was more than a carpenter's son? Surely the nails could not hold him to the beam when he was the master of wind and waves that obeyed him. As the Almighty, he could have stepped down, called upon what? 10,000 angels, we say in the song. 12 legion, I think the scripture says. 12 legion of angels would come to his rescue, lest he dash his foot against a stone. No, Jesus was not without power to use, or angelic beings to come to his rescue. Why did he not come down? What held him to that cross? And the simple answer is love. Love. Love for you and me and for those who crucified him. Had Jesus come down, the throng would have been just overawed. You talk about a mouth-dropping or jaw-dropping experience. That would have been. But if he had come down, you and I would still be in the hands of Satan and sin, lost and condemned. He's on that cross for our deliverance. Love held Jesus to that cross, that he might pay the full price of our redemption and be crowned King of eternity and the Savior of all mankind. Because he remained on that cross to pay the total ransom price for sin, you and I can be sure of our salvation. In the upper room, the night when he ate the Passover with his disciples, in John chapter 15, he said this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This supreme love of Jesus held him to the cross. There was never a love like his. David left Jerusalem, going back 1,000 years, ready to give up his throne and the glory because of his love for Absalom, his son. And even after Absalom came to his ignoble death, we hear the father exclaim, "Would to God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." David could not give his life to redeem his son. Jesus remained on that cross that you and I may find forgiveness and peace. And while we were in sin, unlovable, spiteful, Christ died for us. Only because Jesus loved us so and remained on that cross and gave his life, is heaven opened for you and me as our eternal home. So we see love at its best at Calvary's cross. Romans 5:8, I think, says, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. He loved us. Greater love hath no man. Third, Calvary where forsakenness reaches a new low. Forsake, N-E-S-S. The place of the cross is called Calvary, and there forsakenness reaches a new low. Jesus is forsaken by his followers. Judas betrayed him for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. In the garden, later that evening, the disciples forsook him. They fled. They scattered to the winds. Even boasting Peter followed from afar and soon lost courage as he warmed himself at the fires outside the place of judgment that evening. Peter then denied the Lord, covering his identity, surely you're one of them. You sound like a Galilean. You've got a Galilean speech pattern. Even by cursing and swearing, he seeks to cover his identity. Simon boasted in the upper room. In John 13:37, he said to Jesus, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And a few hours later, he's cursing and swearing and denying that he even knew Jesus, let alone spent 3 years with him. Forsaken. Do we dare, though, point our finger in scorn at Peter? Have we not hidden our identity by aping the world many times in how we live and move? Time and again, you and I forsake him who hangs on Calvary, who hung on Calvary. His heart breaks as you and I go away. Jesus was forsaken by the multitude, the numberless multitude that was there at Calvary. You see, crucifixion, like hanging in the Old West, was a spectator sport. People went out to see crucifixions. And obviously, Jesus being of the reputation with the common people, there would have been many people go to that area. What was the mob doing? Some were gambling at the foot of the cross. Others were sneering, mocking, jesting. Nothing kind or sympathetic was being said. Himself, he cannot save. Come down from the cross if you can. On and on it went. Build the temple in 3 days, you impostor. The multitude had nothing to do with Jesus. Down the ages, humanity forsakes this Jesus, and for what? Why do people forsake Jesus today? For the pleasures of sin? For the lust of power? For the approval of the world? The cross is foolishness still to many. Pride and self-righteousness, conceit stand between Christ and millions of people. Yet he hangs there, died there, that you and I may be without excuse. Jesus pleads, come unto me, and I will give rest to your souls. But more than being forsaken by his followers and forsaken by the multitude and forsaken by humanity in general, Jesus is forsaken by God the Father. God pours out upon him the complete judgment for sin and turns his face from his beloved Son. Some have suggested that the darkness that came over the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour was symbolic of God forsaking Jesus in this particular time. It also hid Jesus from the mocking, glaring eyes of the public that stood around watching. On the cross, the words are recorded, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. The disciples didn't make up those words. Jesus spoke those words. Can you imagine the depth of this word? I don't think we can. You and I have never been forsaken by God. Even though some of our friends, quote, quote, our friends may have turned against us, God has not forsaken us. God has not given us all that we want. We may feel so alone in our distress and face a very unfriendly world sometimes. But God is still with us. In this world, it is not possible to be completely and altogether forsaken of God. And let me share something that's going to shock you. There's only one place where we can and are totally separated from the Lord of heaven and earth. Only one place. Hell. And may I submit to you that this is exactly what Jesus is experiencing for you and me. He was forsaken. He, as it were, was suffering the pains and pangs and torment of hell that our sins deserved. And he prayed, my God, he did not turn from God, but clung to him. And therein lies our salvation. Jesus suffered forsakenness that the justice of the law of God would be completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. Knowing this, that Jesus on Calvary made complete atonement for sin, there's not one thing, not one thing that you and I do to deserve salvation, or one thing that we do to keep saved. We don't keep saved. Otherwise, it would be, okay, the grace of God saves me, and then my works saves me. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Your salvation, my salvation, is totally, totally based on Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. You can live 50 years, 100 years, and do all the works in the world, and that will not add one moment to your salvation. Not at all. When the songwriter said Jesus paid it all, that's exactly what the scripture teaches. That Jesus paid it all. Amen. Well, number four, Calvary, where victory climbs to a new high. Where victory climbs to a new high. The place of the cross is called Calvary. The greatest battle of the ages was fought and won there by Jesus. Many important battles throughout history have changed the course of history. At Marathon, the Battle of Marathon, a decisive battle was fought which saved Greece and Western civilization. At Waterloo, in Europe. Europe wrested itself from a complete subjection to Napoleon Bonaparte. At Yorktown, in 1781, was the decisive battle that brought about the independence of America. And during our lifetime, there have been many important battles around the world that have been fought and that have changed the maps of the world. They have changed the outlook of man. As we did in Sunday school a few weeks ago, counter history, what if? What if Germany had won World War II? What if Germany and Japan had won World War II? What kind of world would we have had? You see? Battles are important. But all of these fade into insignificance with the battle that took place at Calvary. There Jesus won the victory over Satan and he emancipated man from the guilt of sin and the fear of death and of judgment to come. There on the cross, Jesus assured salvation for all sinners. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we stand beneath the cross by faith and are promised with the dying thief heaven with all of its glory. And that's final. That's final. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. With Paul, each believer can exclaim, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them who also love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. On that cross, our victory is sure. Jesus said in John 8, 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So Calvary is the one and only place where we can win spiritual victories. Victory climbs to new heights on Calvary. There's the victory, Calvary. Then I close. Number 5. The place of the cross is called Calvary. There we're made into new creatures by faith. In him, by faith in him who was crucified for us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. Another translation of that would be, you must be born from above. When Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. Nicodemus said, well, I'm an old man. Can I enter into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And yet, no, the answer is no. You must be born from above. You must have a new birth. You must have a spiritual birth. You have a physical birthday. You must have a spiritual birthday as well. To be born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And thus Jesus, who on Calvary wore the crown of thorns, no longer wears it in humiliation and shame. Through the cross, that crown becomes the insignia of triumph. Jesus is now the King of Kings and the Savior of all believers from century to century, millennium to millennium, and our triumphant King throughout all eternity. Truly, this place called Calvary, Calvaria, is the most sacred place in all the world. Maybe it's a good thing that we don't know exactly where that spot is. Let me shatter another image. In a lot of songs, there's no Mount Calvary. There's no hill far away. Not scripturally. I know that destroys our image of songs sometimes. And our songwriters. When we sing the songs, it won't make any difference. But I'm just telling you. You go and look for it. And you're not going to find some hill out there outside of Jerusalem. That whole area on which Jerusalem sits is Mount Moriah, where Abraham took his son Isaac and was about to offer him to the Lord when the Lord stayed his hand and there was a ram caught in the thicket. The whole area is a hill, is a mountain. Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. Not a big hill. But there's no hill called Calvary. It was a place designated for crucifixions in that day. That's where Jesus was taken. And there the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world can wash and cleanse and heal and restore to grace all who stand beneath the cross. And in heaven, these believers, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, sing a new song in Revelation chapter 5. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And all the people said, Hallelujah. Amen. Father, thank you for a place called Calvary. And though we can't go to that spot for certain, by faith, Father, we believe there was that place outside the Jerusalem walls. The Hebrew writer tells us that he suffered outside the gate. Father, I pray that this simple message on the place of the cross will find lodging and growth in our hearts today. Gratitude, love, devotion, commitment, service, because he gave his all. He held back nothing. God gave his very best so that we could be with him. Justly, justly so, be with him. Our salvation is not a cheap, easy believism. It's rooted in the depths of the love and grace of our God. Help us not to take it lightly. Help us to enjoy, Father, and to rejoice in the grace that has been extended to us, in the love and mercy that you've extended to us through Calvary, through what took place there. Father, if there's anyone in this audience who has never come to grips with your claim upon their lives, your claim because Christ died for them, man or woman, young or old, Father, touch them in their heart, in their mind. Grant them an understanding and an openness to say, Jesus, come into my life. Come in and be my King. Come in and be my Lord and my Savior. And we can do that with confidence because of what took place at the cross. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.